Acts chapter 28. Paul and his companions had been shipwrecked and basically nearly almost all lost their lives just in the chapter prior. They were able, through God's miraculous providence, to basically shipwreck themselves on a sandbar, and then every man swam for himself from the boat and got to the tropical resort island of Malta. But as I told you 2 weeks ago, this was definitely not a Mediterranean cruise. These guys were lucky that they were even alive. And the civilization that was on Malta was an indigenous people. So it wasn't the people that Paul and the Roman soldiers and the other prisoners, it wasn't the people they were used to. It was an indigenous people who didn't even speak Aramaic, Hebrew, or probably even Greek. And so let's pick it up in chapter 28, verse 7. I'm just going to read 7 through 16 here, and then we're going to get into a look at something more closely. There was a nearby estate that belonged to Publius, the chief official on the island, and he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that we had wintered in on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Petulii, however you say that. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. There's a lot of kind of interesting things that might make a nice TV episode in this passage. There's the amazing healing on the island of Malta. There's Paul using prayer and healing to basically share the gospel with people who can't even speak his language. I don't know how they might have talked about God or Jesus Christ with the people they didn't know. There's all these travels and the hospitality of the brothers and going through the Mediterranean, finally getting towards Rome. But what I want to talk about this morning and share with you is almost what's not there. Almost what's not recorded. And as a preacher, I would rarely ever tell you to focus on what's not in the Bible. But this is kind of an interesting exception, and the reason why is because we need to sort of grasp how big this moment is for Paul. The writer, which is probably Luke, who's been the guy who's been traveling with Paul and writing down a lot of these events to record this gospel narrative, he's a guy who's seen a lot of what's been going on. He's the one who's writing here these honestly precious words that you see. And it's, the brothers heard we were coming. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Where are these brothers coming from? They're coming from Rome. There's a church in Rome. But as you've been following along with all of us together as we've gone through Acts, you may have noticed that the Bible never mentions a church in Rome was planted in Acts. It's never talked about. Yet Paul's showing up here, and brothers have traveled some 30 miles south of Rome just to intercept him at a southern city. Three Taverns is the name of a city, by the way. It's not a pub. And that's why they wanted to go. They wanted to see Paul, okay? And they get down there, and they intercept him. Where are they coming from? Why are they traveling so far? Because these are brothers who had become disciples of Jesus in Rome. Paul may have never met them before. He may not have even known who they were. You know, in past parts of Acts, I've mentioned a pattern that doesn't really fit with a lot of the churches and church culture that we know of. But what Paul did is he traveled around and he would often just preach the gospel. He would share the gospel with people in a new city or new town, and he would stay anywhere from 3 weeks to about 6 months, and then he would just pack up and leave. He did not stay and collect a salary. He did not stay and pastor a church year after year after year after year. That's what we're used to in America, but that's not what Paul did. He would preach the gospel, make a few disciples, and then he would leave. Take a look in Romans for a minute. So if you're using a traditional old scroll like I am. Oh, you digital people. Look at some sections here in Romans chapter 1 just for a minute, because I want you to see this letter was written about 4 years before what we're talking about with Paul landing in Italy. It was written about 4 years before that. And I want you to catch a couple things that he wrote prior to his arrival. And this is years before that. I'm going to skip around a little bit, so just kind of follow along with me. But look what he says. He says in the middle of verse, start with verse 9 with me. Chapter 1, verse 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Look at verse 13. Well, start even 11. I long to see you so that I may impart a spiritual gift to you. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. What are you noticing about the church in Rome being planted with what Paul's saying here? He had never been there. You catch this? Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing this letter to the Christians who are already there. The church is already planted. And he's saying, I'm dying to be with you, but I just can't get there. And I long to see you, and I can't wait to visit you, and I'm praying for you frequently, but I've never been. He'd never been to Rome. And yet there's a church, a community of disciples, of Christians that got planted and was thriving, and those brothers came down to meet Paul 4 years later in this city and say, welcome, we've gotten your letters, and we just couldn't wait until God opened the door for you to come see us, and now it's happened. Are you catching the gravity of why Paul was probably in tears when these brothers threw their arms around him and said, welcome? Because he wanted to come so badly. What was it that Paul could have transferred or given or transmitted to help this church take root and then take off, even though he was never there? It was a picture and a portrait of Jesus Christ that had been implanted in somebody else so clearly that they were able to replicate it in a new city, a foreign city, a hostile city, and new people started to come to believe and put faith in Christ and obey him. Think about that. Somehow Paul had transferred the gospel so well to someone else that they actually had gone to Rome and planted the church, not Paul. We've got a good guess about who that was. And it wasn't a professional ministry person, and nor was it an apostle office like Paul. It was probably Priscilla and Aquila. Who were they? Average, skilled trades, working full-time people who decided to relocate their entire family and go to Rome because Paul said, hey, we might want to get the gospel there. In AD 55, Nero, who was the most wicked emperor who probably ever lived except for Caligula, in AD 55, there had been a ban on the Jews. He had basically made a law, like an executive order, no Jews can come back to Rome. No Jews enter Rome. And so in AD 55, that ban, he lifted it. He lifted the ban. And as soon as he did that, Paul had wanted to get the gospel to Rome because it was the leading city of the whole empire. But they couldn't go there because really, they weren't letting any Jews get there and go in. And those were actually the experienced Christians at that point. So Nero lifts the ban, and Paul puts out word. And Priscilla and Aquila leave his side. They'd been traveling and working together, probably in Ephesus. And they leave, and they join up with a few other, a handful of younger Christians, and they all move to Rome. like more intense than New York City or Shanghai. Very intense. And they go and they plant a church, and what they plant replicated itself. New Christians came into belief. New disciples were made. There's a lot of reasons why that happened, but I just want to talk about one this morning. Look in Romans 1 for a moment. The part of Romans 1 I want to highlight is I want to highlight this thing. It's one of the aspects about why this happened. Because you see, it wasn't Paul's amazingness. It wasn't about a guy. It wasn't about a leader. It was about how well the pattern of Christ could be transferred to the next Christians so that they could carry on the work. You get a glimpse of it here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul writes this, and he's again writing to these Roman Christians that he doesn't even really know, except for a few of them. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6 reminds us that we're called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And verse 5 reminds us that the way, the primary way we go about that is through obedience to the Word of God that comes through faith. But unfortunately, what we've got going on in a lot of our situations today is obedience substitutes. They're things that kind of look and feel like obedience, but they're actually really not obedience. For example, one of them is learning. And I've mentioned this once before, but I'm going to say it again. Learning a lot and adding a lot of knowledge to your mind is not obedience. Studying your scriptures is not obedience. Get this in, okay? Let this settle in. Learning doesn't require any faith. Obedience requires faith. You see what the scripture says? Obedience through faith. You can learn and learn and learn and learn and add knowledge and add knowledge and add knowledge and add knowledge. And that will help you. I'm not saying learning is bad, because of course it's good. A lot of you are in college. It's a good thing. But what I'm saying is it doesn't create disciple-making, church-replicating types of Christians. Learning will not do that. Obedience is one of the elements that will enable you to exercise your faith and help other people in a lost world. Learning can help, but learning is not a substitute for obedience. Obedience is obedience unto itself. Another thing that we substitute for obedience is conviction. And we love throwing this word around. I've got deep convictions. You should have stronger convictions, bro. You should have deeper convictions. You should have deep convictions like so and so. Here's what really cut me about these kinds of phrases and about what that word really means. In one sense, having a conviction, feeling cut or feeling compelled, prompted, moved by the Holy Spirit, moved by God's word, moved in your spirit, maybe by a word of counsel from a fellow brother or sister, whatever else, that's a great thing. Because if you don't feel any conviction, that means your heart's really hard and God's not going to be able to work with you and work through you. So feeling conviction is good. It's a good step. But how many times do you feel convicted by a lesson or convicted by what you read? But you, like me, don't obey what you read. You don't obey what you heard on the podcast. You don't obey what you read in your Bible that morning. Huge difference. You see, feeling conviction is affirming for us because it reminds us, yeah, my Bible is true, and what God is saying is really getting at my heart, and I'm really feeling this, and I like this deep knowledge and these deep insights, but Jesus Christ wants to know, will you come take up your cross and follow me? Will you come walk as I walk? Will you come do as I do? He has so much belief in us that he actually tells us we're going to do more than he did. But if we think that's only through learning, we know that that won't ever happen. But conviction is not obedience. It's a great first step, but it doesn't replace obedience to Jesus Christ. The other thing about obedience that I want to kind of open up for a minute and think about, you know, Paul, how did these people make it and how did they survive in Rome and how did they help other people become Christians? Obedience for them had to be more than don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Because sometimes when we get around Christianity, we get around religion, and we get around church, a lot of times what obedience feels like to us, the complete picture of obedience is, it's always the don't. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And we feel like I'm stepping forward and I'm really exercising obedience to Christ, really making him happy by all of the no's that I keep saying. I'm going to say no to that, and no to this, and no to that, and no to this. And if I can say enough no's, then I've been victorious in my walk with Christ. There's some truth there. I'm not saying that we don't need to deny or say no to certain things, because we do, and the Spirit will direct you in that. But if we think that obedience is just how well I can say no to stuff, we're getting it confused with something else that's really, really dangerous. I want you to look into scripture with me for a moment in Ephesians 4. I hope this will help us understand what is so exciting about obedience, because it doesn't fire people up, but it should. But part of the reason why is because we only do 50% of the obedience. Wow. Or we've substituted obedience with something else that feels good, feels like obedience, but it actually isn't. Look in Ephesians 4, Paul, another one of Paul's letters. He wrote this letter to Ephesus. Look with me in a little section here in verse 20 to 24. This is really the kind of heart of what I want to talk about this morning. Read along with me. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 20. Paul writes this. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Verse 23. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." What I want you to see about obedience in the gospel, what it actually means, is I want you to see the two simple things there. Do you see the putting off and the putting on? See these two phrases? What's the putting off? The putting off is the old man. It's the sinful desires that we have. It relates to the don't do those things. You've already been down that road. You know the destruction that it leads to. So don't do them. Don't live in that way. It tells us that that old man is corrupted and deceitful. In other words, that old man, that old woman, that old self is dying, or if not already death itself, it's dead. So put it off. That's the old man, the old self. You know, kind of putting off a garment would sort of be an analogy where you're thinking about, okay, remove it from myself, forsake or renounce it, lay it aside so that it's not used anymore. Lay aside the old man or the old woman. The put on. This is where we've got to grow and mature in the Lord and lay hold of the excitement and the zeal and the blessings and the joys that come with putting on the new self. That's where the joy is. The joy isn't crucifying your old sinful nature and your old sinful desires. That's spiritual discipline, difficult work. The joy comes in when you put on the new self. That's where it starts to get exciting. Even fun, I would say. The new self is alive. The old self is dead. As you put on and live out and live in your new self, that's where life is literally taking place and happening. It's where you start to realize that God has made me into the new man or the new woman. And I really start to not just believe those truths, but now I start to put on the new self and practice those new truths. I don't live out of guilt. That's Satan. I live out of the truth that God said, you're new. I don't care what you feel about it, because a lot of times you don't feel like a new person, right? He says, I don't care about your feelings. Don't use your feelings to evaluate this. He said, it's an objective reality spiritually. You're a new person, so go and live it.
Amen.
Because you already are. So go do it.
Come on,
don't guilt out. Don't live the life of the don't. But be reminded in truth, if you've repented and been baptized, you have the new self. And in the new self, Jesus wants you to go forward. Be proactive. Live out your faith. It can't just be a defensive shell where I just try to not be worldly and try to stay away from all the temptations. Well, they're going to keep coming. Because a lot of them live inside you.
Yeah.
I can't get away from that. I mean, I'm not going to be a fool and march into dumb situations. But at the same time, too, if I live my whole life dug down in a trench trying to stay away from temptations, that's a really, really depressing kind of obedience. And it's frankly not the obedience that Paul impressed upon Priscilla and Aquila to impress upon others. Because there's no power and joy in just that half. Now, if you don't do that, then the going and doing good and going and doing Christ suffers. So you do need that. But at the same time, too, it's not full, it's not complete, and it's not rich. And this kind of obedience in Christ, when you're being reminded, this is who God made me, and I'm going to go live in such a way, begins to get a hold of you. And the more you believe it, the more you get filled up. What do we get when we look at the negative part, the don't do this, you know, crucify the old desires, and we combine it with the go put on the new self, be renewed? What do we get? One of the things you get is you avoid a terrible, terrible danger. And Jesus talks about this danger. Look in Luke 11 for a minute. Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives a short little parable here. I never thought about it in this way, but when I did, it shook me up. Luke 11, starting in verse 24. Jesus speaks here in chapter 11, verse 24, he speaks, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, look at these words, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.
Amen.
He's like, don't get distracted by all this wisdom that God's given me. That's great, but you know what's way more important? Go do what it says. I can't make Jesus' words any more clear than that. Anyway, back to the parable. Verse 24, this is a great example of what morality is. Morality, in a sense, in this metaphor, is the guy who says, you know what, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to clean up my house. I'm going to put things in order. I've been kind of tired of just living a certain way, and I want to make a change and be a better me. Nothing wrong with that. It's good. You'll be blessed for it in some way in this life. But the person who does that and doesn't do it in Christ, and all they do is the sort of, the better me is going to be, don't do that, don't do that, don't do this, and don't do that. Stay away from that, stay away from that. That's cleaning up the house and putting it in order. But what's the final condition of that man or woman? At least seven times worse than before they cleaned up.
Wow.
That's morality. What this person has failed to do is they failed to put on Christ. He's the true putting on. You know, we use a garment as an example. And how dumb is it if you're going to change clothes to only go halfway? Just take something off. Pretty foolish. Going to get you in trouble in some way, shape, or form. My sons can do it because they're 6 years old and younger. But you don't go halfway. You put on the new. You put on the new. And the new is Christ. You put him on. You say no to the old things and you do clean up your house. You put it in order. There's things that you've got to say no to and stay away from. But it doesn't stay there. Because if it does, whether you're a Christian or not, the Bible is saying if you keep doing that, you're going to keep being hounded by that old life. It's going to keep coming after you. And a lot of times, the final condition is going to be worse than when you got all excited about making a change. The only way to keep this situation from happening and coming back is to put on Christ and to go and do his word. Put him on and do it. It's really dangerous when we get Christianity mixed up with just kind of becoming a more moral person. Honestly, if all you do is just kind of put on some new stuff, but you haven't actually been changed and given resurrected life inside, and I'm talking about the spiritual thing that Jesus Christ offers, if you don't have that, you are seriously like a corpse in a tuxedo. It looks kind of sharp from a distance, and then you realize it's Weekend at Bernie's. You know? It's dead inside. It's just dead inside, and somebody's animating it, right? Looks alive, looks good, and you get up close, you're like, it's just a dead guy. Spiritually, that is totally what's going on if you don't have this idea of putting faith in Christ for a resurrected inner life. Because otherwise, you want to just kind of keep the old garment. It's not that bad. The old garment becomes uncomfortable because you've got new life in you. Yeah. The Spirit has put power in you. The Spirit wants you to grow and move forward and not stay the same. And so that old garment actually kind of continually needs to be keep being put off. I'm sorry if this analogy totally goes sideways, but I just thought it was super cool. Lobsters. Let's talk about lobsters this morning. All right? Amazing animal. Lobsters are fascinating. Let me read real quickly from a biologist's point of view, not my point of view, because I don't know what I'm talking about. The shell of the lobster is hard and inelastic. It must be shed periodically in order for the animal to grow. The animal essentially is always undergoing this process of putting force upon the shell and shedding the old shell and then growing and changing more and growing a new shell. So it never stops. And the reason why is because lobsters have indeterminate growth. That means their body never stops growing and changing. Spiritual analogy there?
Yeah.
Your old garment will not fit you. That dead self, it doesn't fit. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you put him on, that stuff has to continually be thrown out and taken off. We have to make the decision to do that. It's crazy because in this cycle for this lobster, it says the new exoskeleton just begins to grow underneath the old one. And the new one is complete in every detail. Every spine, every bump, every piece of hair, every piece of pigment. And even any of the limbs that were previously lost regenerate with the new shell. Just prior to the molting, which is the exit of the old shell, the old exoskeleton, the lobster drinks, this is just crazy, I don't know why this just clicks. The lobster drinks in water and absorbs it through the new. The water intake causes the new exoskeleton to swell up and it sheds the old one. That's the force that sheds the old one. Now, if you think about Jesus, he says, I'm living water, and you're going to have a fountain growing up in you always, never ending. So maybe I'm stretching it, but you guys get what I'm talking about, right? As you're putting on the new self, there is change, there is growth, there is an invigoration going on inside you in a spiritual way, and the old, dead, crucified man literally can't fit it. It doesn't work. And so in our spiritual life, if we don't have the putting off and the putting on, the cycle, the process is being broken up, and our spiritual life suffers, and we're really not in a good place to help other people become Christians and help those disciples make other disciples. So the obedience, one of the big parts that Paul taught people and was thinking about was not just to say no to all these bad influences around you and make sure you stay close to your religion or you're going to get influenced by all those bad things and bad people. It was no. That, yes, but put on. Put me on. Be clothed in me. Be changed in me. And as you do, you'll find that you keep wanting to throw this old shell off because it simply doesn't fit you anymore. It doesn't work. Look in Romans 13, 14 for a moment. We'll finish up with this. Another part of Paul's letter here to the Romans. Why he probably was just in tears when he embraced these new Christians, just seeing Christ formed in new people. Get another glimpse of it. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul reminds us and he says, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." You just see it everywhere. Put Christ on. Put him on. The good news of the gospel is not just that we ought to obey and put Christ on. That's kind of what we ought to be striving towards. The good news of the gospel is that with Christ's resurrection, he's the one who gave you the power to even think about shedding the old life. So let's not get that backwards. This is not just obedience for obedience' sake. Remember, the starting point of the gospel is what God did for you, not about what I got to do for him. You got to start there, and you got to remind yourself of it probably daily. But what God did for you is he's the one, through the power of his resurrection, that actually was victorious over death. He was victorious over the dead you. So you'd still be dead and not even caring about putting on the new self if he hadn't already secured the victory in the first place. So remind yourself of that. But then as you're reminded of the victory that God already gave you and the life, the spiritual life, the spiritual reality that's in you, go forward and put him on. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't been invited yet, you're going to be invited to join a spiritual discipleship training group. You're going to be invited if you haven't already, so don't be surprised. And one of the shortfalls for us is that we're not necessarily against obedience, but we often just are always trying to do it alone. And if I don't know what your guys' experience is like, but for me, just doing it by myself is so hard. And I get in a complex where I know that's the good I ought to do, and I don't do it. And then I'm just sort of remembering all the things I don't do. I'm not making positive steps, writing down, how do I want to pursue Christ this week? I'm doing it by myself, and I'm really not experiencing much power in my life. But the saints are equipped to do it together. You try to do this Christian thing on your own, you have the Spirit of God in you, but it's not the right environment. It's not the proper habitat that God wanted you to grow up and be putting on the new self. And so if you're kind of not welcoming people into your life spiritually right now, you're going to have a difficult time keeping up this putting off and putting on. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm just saying it's not God's ideal place for you. He wants you to be doing this putting off and putting on with other people. Christianity was definitely not made to be done alone. It's personal, has personal aspects to it, but it's not private. It's not meant to be done alone. So I want to encourage you, consider saying yes to getting in there and spending time with other Christians so that you can employ what Paul is talking about here, about putting on the new and putting off the old. And that renewing of your mind to put on the new, that's AKA repentance. Remember, guys, we've talked about what repentance is. Repentance is a radical change in your mind. It starts there. And that's why he says renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Keep repenting. Keep allowing your mind and your position to be changed by the truth of the Bible. Don't get set in the way you do it and how you're doing it. Let the Bible and the Holy Spirit keep changing you. Keep changing your mindset. Keep renewing your mind. And as you do, you're going to be excited to put Christ on. And as you put him on, he says, when you obey me, I'm going to give you my joy. And as you obey and you get filled up with his joy, it's going to become contagious. Amen. And it's going to be infectious. And I hope you're ready for that in 2017. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray for the communion and take the Lord's Supper together.